We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Thank you for spending a few moments in quiet reflection, praying, and preparation for the Lord's table. I'm going to talk this morning about a rather difficult subject from the Scriptures, one that I haven't focused on in quite some time. In fact, I was looking back at the notes that I've rewritten here. I did this first in December of 2000 and then revised it in 2005. And I haven't been back. I just don't remember if I've been back at this subject for any length of time since then. But I've been asked recently on several occasions about the Bible's teaching on hell. And the questions like, is it literally true? Is it a real place? There was a recent Facebook post where somebody asked, is hell real? And people were giving their answers back and forth, and I threw in a reply or two to help people think about it biblically. Should we speak about it? Should children be told about it? Is it a real place? Recently, once again, there's been a denial on the literal nature of Scripture's teaching on eternal punishment of the wicked. Probably many of you are aware of the well-known actor Kirk Cameron, who came out against the traditional view and for a different view, and that ignited a whole firestorm among his friends or former friends and co-workers and others who agreed with him. And the horrifying nature of Hades and of hell does not lend itself to acceptance in the human mind, and I understand why that is, and I understand, too, why most Christians don't like to talk about it, because it's a highly unpleasant subject. We like to talk around it, make euphemisms about it, and so on, but the biblical teaching is very clear about hell and Hades, that it is a real and will be a real place. The Bible teaches about the reality of this place as one of judgment for unbelievers. In fact, I think it's well said that Jesus spoke more about it in the Gospels than he did about heaven. And so I would suggest if you believe heaven is a real place, you probably ought to believe the parallel that hell is a real place as well, as unpleasant and distasteful as it is, although necessary. Let me start with just a couple of, this is kind of, you know, a topical study here, but let me start with Revelation 20, verse number 13. Revelation 20, 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." This is John foreseeing something that is going to happen just before the new heavens and the new earth is instituted. And it says, "And they were judged," that is the people who were delivered up from the sea and death and Hades, "each one judged according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the fate, the destiny from which we have been rescued, my friends. The destiny from which we have been rescued, and it's thus why we come to the table like this, to thank the Lord that He did die for our sins and we remember His death. Interesting, when I studied the words on this again, I was just looking at this and refreshing myself. There are several words or biblical terms that are used to convey the idea that Jesus or that the Bible is talking about. One of them is Gehenna. Gehenna, although it's interesting because if I searched my Bible for the word Gehenna, and you know what I found? Nothing. It's not there. Because the translators have translated it variously. But it originates from the Valley of Hinnom, the valley near Jerusalem, and it was a trash dump with ongoing fire, as you're aware, hopefully. The term is used figuratively or as a metaphor for the place or state of everlasting punishment. The word is used in the New Testament 12 times, and the New King James translates it as hell, lowercase often. And I've got a list of references here. I don't have these notes online, by the way, but I hope to at some point soon. I just didn't feel like they were up to my standard yet, because there's a work in progress section that needs to be done, but they will become available. That is Gehenna. James 6 also, or James 3 rather, verse 6 uses it. Six times it's used in statements like this: if this part of your body offend thee, cut it off, for it is better to have one member perish than your whole body be cast into Gehenna. And the people well understood what the Lord was meaning, that your body and soul would be placed there and punished. Then there's the word Hades, the place or state of departed souls, also translated in some passages as the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's used 11 times in the New Testament. And the equivalent Old Testament term in the Hebrew is Sheol or Sheol. You remember sometimes in the older translations it'll say Sheol. Sheol is, do I have that separate on my list? I do. It's actually the next word. Sheol is the world or underworld of the dead, the grave or the pit. Sometimes it just refers to the grave. I'm going to go down into Sheol, and the grave is kind of the entry point into that underworld of the dead, as seen that way. 63 times it's used in the Old Testament, 31 are translated hell, and others as pit or grave or Sheol, just transliterated, and I've got all those references there for you as well. Then there's Tartarus. Tartarus is the deepest abyss of Hades. In verb form, it means to incarcerate in eternal torment. So there's Tartarus, the place, and there's Tartarao, which is to incarcerate in Tartarus. Another word here to cast somebody down into the abyss. The word is used only in 2 Peter 2:4. Where God cast fallen angels down and delivered them to chains of darkness until judgment. So it appears that this place is a really bad place for really bad dudes, really bad angels. And then finally the phrase, lake of fire. And we read that in chapter 20 of Revelation. The beast and the false prophet, the devil, are placed there. I have some verses more specifically on that. But in chapter 19 in Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, who are the enemies of God's people in Revelation, in the tribulation, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, it says in I've lost track of it. But anyway, Satan will be thrown there as well permanently into the lake of fire. And then it also says this interesting phrase in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That's an odd statement, don't you think? Death and Hades were cast in there, kind of personifying, if you will, death and Hades. But those are the terms. So you have Sheol, Tartarus, lake of fire, Gehenna, and you have Hades. Those are the terms that refer to this place, this state, if you will. And I use the word state and place not because I'm trying to make hell or Hades a metaphor, but rather that sometimes the Bible emphasizes more the state of the person who's there, and then other times it emphasizes it as a place or alludes to it as a place. Now, I'm going to give you 10 or 11 assertions as we have time. We'll probably run out of time because we'll have to stop to share the elements of the table this morning. But I'll give you a number of assertions about Hades and hell. There's not a whole lot of detail in the scripture. I mean, sometimes people think, you know, that Dante is kind of divine revelation, and all the stuff that he talks about there is gospel truth. But it's not. The scripture has a relative paucity of information on it, although there's still plenty enough to warn us away from it. And what I'm thinking of is a paucity of information about the exact location, what it looks like, how people interact there, and all those sorts of things that our imagination might like to know, but it doesn't give us all the details. But we can glean a number of things. Number one, Hades and hell are different. Hades and hell are different. And I drew that from verse 14 that we just read. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Well, if Hades is cast into the lake of fire, it must mean that Hades is a distinct thing from the lake of fire. Okay? And he says this is the second death. From this biblical data, we know that then there are two places of punishment for the unredeemed dead. One is Hades, sometimes called Sheol or Sheol, where the soul resides until its bodily resurrection, and the soul is reunited, or the spirit is reunited with the body. Okay. The other, hell, is another name for the lake of fire, and it's where eternal punishment of non-believing dead people take place for all eternity. One is like, this is Hades, like a county jail, temporary holding cell, okay, not like purgatory, okay, the temporary cell in the Roman Catholic system, but the temporary holding cell, if you will, until it gives up the dead which are in it, according to Revelation 20, verse 13, and the people are resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of God and the great white throne judgment, and then they face the second permanent holding place, which is called hell or the lake of fire. So the first, county jail, the second, the state penitentiary, the first up to 90 days short term, or maybe 6 months or whatever, and the second, you know, life in prison. So Hades and hell are different. Hell, number two on my list, hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's look at Matthew 8:12, and this is very part of why it's so bothersome to speak about this. And this is a good verse because it's a difficult verse. It says in verse number 12. Well, let me back up to Matthew 8. 11, and I say to you, Jesus speaking, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's referring to not just diaspora regathered, but he's referring to even Gentiles coming to be gathered to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that is the Israelites, who ought to be members of the kingdom, will be cast out. Now, your mind might spin a little bit and ask, well, if they're sons of the kingdom, why are they cast out? Well, it's like somebody who's a disciple, who's a fake disciple, and they're found out. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So this refers to those who are Jewish, who should believe in the Messiah, but who reject him and are thus going to be cast out. And, of course, this makes somebody who is a very, we could say, patriotic Hebrew upset, because they say, how can we be cast out of our kingdom? Well, you can be cast out of your kingdom if you don't share the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. You know, ethnicity doesn't do it, right? You can't ride on the coattails of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you reject the faith of God and the faith in his Messiah, then there's no other way. There's no ethnic, special clause, or what do you want to say, side door into the kingdom. So the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. And where are they going to go? They're going to go into outer darkness. Okay, this is a figure, maybe I should have put that under terminology, outer darkness, as a figure for hell itself. Okay, now my point here was not all that, but the point was really this. He says this, outer darkness, there. So there, in that locale, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, now if you're wondering, if you're sitting here wondering, I've heard all this, I know this, I'm going through this kind of in a systematic way, go through the, you know, why we're talking about this, the questions that have arisen about it, the debate that's going on out there, and then I'll go through various assertions of scriptural teaching on this, and we'll talk a little bit about the justification or explanation for why it makes sense that there is this kind of punishment in God's economy, but we probably won't get to that on this go-round today. But we're talking, number two here, about hell being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, those are two different things, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping indicates regret, grief, and maybe not even only over the lost condition of one's own soul, but the fact that there are other people who are going to come to this place that don't really have to come here. You remember the rich man and Lazarus, and he's down there, and he says, "Send somebody to tell my brothers, don't come here." He is in this mode of weeping. He's in a place of extreme anguish and utter despair. Now, forgive me for being imprecise. Let me back up and be more precise. In the picture in Luke 16 that Jesus gives, the rich man is in Hades. He's not in hell yet, because death and Hades haven't been cast there yet. But you'll forgive me, because Hades and hell are substantially similar. And once you go to Hades, the fate is sealed, and you're going to the lake of fire. And it's all pretty much the same, okay? Even though we can make a distinction between them, it's not going to matter a whole lot to those that are there. It's going to be miserable. Punishment for one's sin. Hell is a place of extreme anguish and utter despair. Perhaps opportunities will come to mind where that person said, you know, I heard the gospel from my friend or my neighbor and I rejected it. Oh, how I wish that I had listened to that person, that friend who was trying to, that Christian that I mocked, who tried to tell me that hell is in fact real. Weeping and grief. But then there's the response of gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a more harsh response. I think one associated with anger and with wrath. Some atheists today indicate that they have that attitude now, presently, and I think that attitude that they have, that harsh attitude against God, will be reflected in their gnashing of teeth. I show a video of a fellow named Fry, F-R-Y-E, to my apologetics class when we talk about the problem of hell. And his assertion is that God is wicked. And he wants nothing to do with a God who allows the kinds of evil that we see in this world. Not recognizing that it wasn't God who created the problems in this world, it was us. And so the blame that should be placed squarely in his heart, he places on God. But in any case, he's already gnashing his teeth. And so through gritted teeth, some will be cursing God for the punishment that they experienced. The idea of gnashing we see in Acts 7 when Stephen is being stoned or about to be stoned, and he says he sees the glory of Christ standing at the right hand of God, as it were, waiting to welcome Stephen into the divine presence. And the people there, the Jewish people who couldn't take it, they went and they gnashed at him with their teeth, and they accompanied that with throwing stones upon him. That's what gnashing is. Mark 9:18 uses it of a demon-possessed boy. The father comes to Jesus and says, you remember, help my unbelief, that guy? My son is grievously tormented by this demon. He throws him down, throws him into the fire, throws him into the water, trying to hurt him. And right then, when Jesus came to minister to the boy's need and cast out the demon, he threw him down and gnashed his teeth. It actually says the demon gnashed his teeth. It's like the boy was so possessed with this demon that the demon was controlling the boy's physical behaviors. Gnashing is almost always done by God's enemies or the enemies of God's people. So, two responses in hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ought to know enough, and I trust be of a soft enough spirit, that you would not be a teeth gnasher if you landed in hell at the end of your days. I heard R.C. Sproul speak on this. And he said, if I've deceived myself somehow, and when I die, I find myself in hell, he said, I'm not going to be a teeth gnasher. I'm going to be a weeper. God, what have I done? Next to neighbors who will be gnashing their teeth because they hate God. They hate the very idea of holiness. They want their own way, and they're going to remain in that state of sin, rejecting God and being obstinate toward Him for all of eternity. Their sin will continue. Is it any wonder why their punishment will continue forever and ever and ever? Their sin is not just temporary on this earth. That's one of the objections to eternal punishment, by the way. Well, how can a good God punish eternally sin that only occurred in a short life on this earth? Well, it's because sin doesn't end, and its consequences don't end either. Well, a couple of other thoughts. Third, Hades is a real place. We talked about this with Revelation 20:13. It's a place just like the sea is a place. The sea will give up the dead in it. Hades will give up the dead in it. Seems like the bodies are coming out of the graves, whether they're buried at sea or whatever, and the souls are coming, or spirits are coming out of Hades. They're being gathered together, resurrected in order to face divine judgment at the last day. And those in Hades are removed from there for the purpose of judgment. So it is a place. Fourth, and finally for this morning, Jesus depicted Hades as a real place with real people in it. In Luke 16, we talked about this already, alluded to it, but here are a number of things that Luke 16 tells us. The rich man, though he had died, still consciously existed in Hades. The rich man believed that it was a real place because he was there. In Hades, the rich man was in torment, an extreme form of human suffering. In that place, there is a flame which makes the rich man want water to cool his tongue. And, of course, we believe this because it's divinely revealed. What other source of information do we have? Our own imagination is insufficient. Our own thoughts and logic are insufficient. We've never been to this place. Jesus has been to heaven. Jesus has been down to see Hades, if you will, paradise. Well, he created all of this, so he knows. Text of Scripture indicates that in that place no relief will be provided, that in that place there's a great gulf fixed between Hades and Abraham's bosom, or what we might call paradise. The Word of God, we're told, will be sufficient to persuade the living of the need for repentance, and if they will not hear it, then they will not be convinced about anything. The resurrection of the dead will not convince them. And finally, the dead cannot inform the living of their suffering or the importance of avoiding that suffering. So Jesus depicted Hades as a real place with the person there who suffered. And unless you're ready to call Jesus a liar or the record of his words to be false, then I think you have to deal with this very sternly in your heart and mind. So I'm going to put a mark in my notes here, and we're going to have to pick up next time. We didn't get quite halfway through, but I'd like to pause and just thank the Lord for rescue from that awful condition. And would you join me to do that before we come to the Lord's table? Those of you that are online, after I'm done praying, we'll put the live stream on intermission so we can partake of the Lord's table as a gathered church. And then we'll come back at 10:45 for our morning worship service. Join me in prayer now, please. Our Father in heaven, this is a topic which has, well, it's difficult to speak about. It's been difficult for millions and millions of people to process. But I'm here to tell you and reaffirm to you and to all of us that we do believe what the Scriptures clearly teach on this. We do want to hold our view with charity. We do want to be patient with those who are struggling with this. But Lord, we want to come down on the side of Jesus when he talks about these matters. And it reminds us, Lord, that if there's no hell, if there's no eternal punishment, if there's no punishment for sin at all, then there's no need for salvation. It was a waste for Jesus to come and give himself for us if there's another way of salvation, or if it's just not a big deal, or if all that happens to people when they die is they die and they are annihilated and no more. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think through this carefully and not to allow ourselves to be tricked by our imagination or by the arguments of the world, deceived away from the truth that is part of the core of why there is a gospel. So help us, we pray. Help us as we come to the table now to give thanks for rescue from this awful end. In Jesus' name, amen.